The headlines: Iran's foreign minister says there can be an agreement in the Vienna talks if the U.S. makes a political decision and ends its maximum pressure policy. Iran urging the U.N. to officially condemn the recent assassination of a member of its armed forces, as a report by New York Times says Israel was behind the killing. And Lebanon's Hezbollah chief warns that Israel's continued aggression against the Al-Aqsa Mosque could result in a regional flare-up. Hello and welcome, everybody. Here in the Iranian capital, Tehran, this is World News. Our top story for this half hour: Iran's foreign minister, Hossein Amir Abdollahian, says in order for the 2015 Iran deal to be revived, there are certain steps that the United States needs to take.
The most important issue is that economic sanctions against Iran need to be removed in an effective way. The maximum pressure policy of the Trump era needs to be lifted. We have kept the window of diplomacy open in order to reach a good and lasting deal. We are determined and we are serious about it. And it has always been us, the Iranian side, that has put initiatives on the table. We have intelligence that the Zionist regime has taken the foreign policy of the United States hostage. Mr. Biden should make the decision. Does he really want to waste the time, or does he want to be brave and return to the commitments under the JCPOA?
Amir Abdollahian was speaking at the World Economic Forum in Davos. He said Iran is committed to striking a good deal, adding the economic guarantees of the U.S. are a very important part of any future agreement. He noted that Iran should be able to trade normally with other countries without any impediment. According to Amir Abdollahian, the administration of President Joe Biden is following the lead of the previous administration, adding it imposed sanctions on Iran even as the revival talks were underway in Vienna. Iran is demanding an official condemnation from the United Nations over the assassination of a member of its armed forces a few days ago. Colonel Hassan Sayed Khodai, a member of the Islamic Revolution Guards Corps, was shot dead outside his home in Tehran on Sunday. And now Iran's UN ambassador has sent a letter to UN Chief Antonio Guterres urging the world body to denounce the killing as part of its responsibility in the fight against terrorism. Majid Takht-e Ravanchi says certain regimes are seeking to advance their agendas with a systematic assassination of Iranian citizens and scientists. He says such state-sponsored terrorism is openly challenging the rule of law, and an international silence will only embolden the perpetrators. Based on U.S. media reports, Israel has informed U.S. officials it was behind the killing. Israel's footsteps have already been traced in a number of attacks on Iranian nuclear sites and the assassination of its scientists. Elsewhere, the Secretary General of Lebanon's Hezbollah resistance movement hails the victory over Israel in 2000, saying it was an unprecedented achievement for the resistance. Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah was delivering an address marking the 22nd anniversary of the liberation of southern Lebanon from the Israeli occupation. He said the victory thwarted the regime's project for creating greater Israel. The Hezbollah leader said Israel is a barbaric entity that only pretends to be civilized. Nasrallah said Hezbollah has been fighting to protect Lebanon and its people without having any intention to grab power. The Hezbollah leader added that the resistance movement does not seek permission from anyone to protect the country. He also warned Israel about the continuation of its aggressions against Al-Aqsa Mosque. Nasrallah said any aggression against Al-Aqsa and other sanctities of Muslims will cause an explosion in the region. Lebanon marks the Resistance and Liberation Day on May 25th every year. Hezbollah forces drove Israel out of southern Lebanon in May 2000, ending over two decades of the regime's occupation.
May 25th marks the 22nd anniversary of Lebanon's liberation from the Israeli occupation, a national holiday seen by many in Lebanon as a true Independence Day. Dr. Nazia Saleh is from a small town on the southern border. The Israeli aggressions began in 1948, but intensified in 1982 when Israel's invasion reached the capital, Beirut.
During the occupation, we were suffering a lot. We cannot go to our villages. Like, I'm from South Lebanon, I couldn't go. I couldn't go to South Lebanon, to my village.
She recalls how in the early hours of the full-scale invasion, news of resistance operations began, and that the liberation would be the outcome, although hard to believe.
people, they didn't believe that. Nobody expected that Israel will withdraw. Israel, through history, when they occupy a land, they don't withdraw. They don't leave it because they are stealer. But what happened in Lebanon, it was a surprise. It was a very, very, very nice surprise. So people, till now, they don't believe what happened. But the answer is the resistance.
Israeli troops began their withdrawal on May 24, 2000. The masses marched to their hometowns and villages, forcing the Israeli collaborators to flee their positions.
When the first rumors of an Israeli withdrawal spread, people from all areas rushed to the buffer zone. Many of those people's hometowns had been under occupation for more than 20 years. It was the people's spirit, along with continuous resistance operations, that secured the first ever unconditional withdrawal of the Israeli army since 1948.
Former Lebanese detainees in Israeli jails say this liberation is the only national holiday that was truly Lebanese and paid for with so many sacrifices.
This is the only holiday we believe in, enforcing the Israeli enemy to withdraw with no agreement or preconditions is a historic and unprecedented event which we paid a heavy price for. With all the backing that this enemy had from the U.S. and the West, the resistance was capable of achieving this victory.
Hezbollah leader Said Hassan Nasrallah has trust that the future challenge for the resistance group is liberating the Shebaa Farms and Farshuba Hills, which were occupied by Israel in 1967, as well as liberating Lebanon's natural resources, which have become part of bargaining efforts by the U.S. mediators. Maryam Saleh, Beirut.
Afghan health experts are sounding the alarm over the deteriorating healthcare system in their country. They say Afghanistan will soon run out of medicines if urgent actions are not taken. Rahmatullah Balwan reports from Kabul.
Rights groups warn that people are dying from lack of medicines in Afghanistan. Afghan Medicine Services Union also says that medicine supplies in the country are running low and that no medicine might be available to the patients within the next 2 months.
Afghanistan is facing an unprecedented drug shortage and a sharp rise in drug prices. These days we are supplying drugs from our stocks and reserves, and I'm afraid they will run out of medicines within the next 2 months. This situation has hit our nation, health sector, and drug sellers.
The union blames the banking crisis, major cuts in global aid, and U.S. sanctions for the medicine shortage. It also called on the Taliban to allow traders to import medicine in any possible way.
Medicine shortage is rooted in different problems. Firstly, most world countries have stopped medicine export to Afghanistan since the Islamic Emirate is not recognized worldwide. Secondly, major amounts of drug importers' money is freezed and banks in New York are not cooperating. Thirdly, the Taliban have imposed certain restrictions on drug imports.
Patients in Wazir Akbar Khan Hospital in Kabul complain about their inability to provide medicines, calling for help from the international community to save their lives.
I am from the Jawzjan province. I have brought my child for treatment in this hospital in Kabul. I have been here for 5 days and I have spent all my money on services and medications. Some medicines are very hard to find and some very expensive. The doctor has given me this prescription and I am wondering how to provide the drugs.
This comes as Afghanistan is facing multiple outbreaks of diseases, including COVID-19, measles, and acute malnutrition. Afghan hospitals and clinics are running out of medicines. Doctors here say urgent action is needed to save the lives of patients. Rahmatullah Baghban, Kabul.
Ukraine's foreign minister accuses NATO of, quote, doing literally nothing in the face of Russia's military operation, while praising EU's backing for Kiev. Dmytro Kuleba said NATO is completely sidelined and does nothing to help Ukraine in its war with Russia. Kuleba, however, praised the EU for taking what he called revolutionary and groundbreaking decisions against Russia. Ukraine has been complaining over NATO's indecisive position on Kiev's accession to the military alliance. Russia strongly opposes Ukraine's membership in NATO. The EU has imposed a barrage of sanctions against Moscow since the war in Ukraine started. EU member states are now mulling an oil embargo against Russia. Ukrainian President Volodymyr Zelensky dismisses suggestions that his country should give up territory and make concessions to end the war with Russia. Zelensky made the angry remarks in a video address to the World Economic Forum in Davos. He was reacting to a suggestion by former U.S. Secretary of State Henry Kissinger that Ukraine should let Russia keep Crimea, which it annexed in 2014. The New York Times editorial board also said last week that Ukraine might have to make, quote, hard decisions to pave the way for a negotiated peace. Zelensky dismissed both suggestions, saying negotiations for a peace deal cannot resume until Russia withdraws its troops. Zelensky has said that he would only discuss an end to hostilities with Russian President Vladimir Putin, not via intermediaries. Well, Ukrainian far-right military regiment hit the headlines after Russia launched its military operation in the country. Our correspondent in Mariupol, Johnny Miller, tells us how the extremist group is engaged in the Ukrainian conflict.
The notorious Azov Battalion, officially part of Ukraine's National Guard, their neo-Nazi roots are well documented, as are many of their crimes before the war started, such as the use of torture. Nazi-affiliated insignia remains a common sight on their clothing. Their base was in Mariupol, overlooking the Sea of Azov. They defended it fiercely against the Russians, but lost. Amongst the ruins, some anti-Azov graffiti. It reads, "Death to Fascism." And some more graffiti, perhaps written by an Azov member. It sums up their ideology. Life is slowly returning to the city, but people here will live with what they saw for the rest of their lives.
Yes, I witnessed Azov killing civilians. It was in Kurchatov Street. They were shooting from there, shelling blocks of flats, private houses, everywhere.
Each had three bazookas and a machine gun, and they started shooting. I can't say where they were shooting, because they locked us in the basement and warned if we attempted to leave, they would shoot us in the head. So we sat in the basement. The walls were shaking and they were firing with everything, with those American javelins as well.
Ask anyone in Mariupol who was here during the fighting and they will likely tell you stories like these, of Azov targeting civilian houses and of the use of hostages and human shields.
It's striking that everybody I've spoken to today here in Mariupol has no criticism of the Ukrainian army, who treated them well, gave them food, helped them evacuate, but that it's Azov, the Azov battalion, who mistreated them, using them as human shields and shooting them, targeting them.
The Ukrainian military have an aim to defend civilians, and they do it. But Azov ignore these rules, and they humiliate people in different ways. Once I saw them pull two women from the streets and drive off somewhere.
This is Konstantin Ivachenko, the new mayor of Mariupol.
We are finding traces of their crimes gradually. In the area of Mariupol airport, there are brutal places. There was a prison called the library, and all people who disagreed with the neo-Nazi point of view were tortured there.
Have you found any NATO weapons with Azov? Is there evidence that NATO has been arming Azov?
Yes, sure. We found Stingers and Javelins. After the city is reconstructed, we will put them on show. We have a lot of them. Lots of Javelins.
While thousands of Azov members have either been killed or have surrendered in Mariupol, they remain a powerful influence in Ukraine. Not least because, unlike many Ukrainian soldiers, they are ideologically driven to fight the Russians. As NATO weapons flood the country, many of them will find their way into the hands of extremists. Johnny Miller, Mariupol.
U.S. President Joe Biden traveled to East Asia last week, his first trip there since taking office last year. Taking a U-turn on decades-old policy, Biden said he would defend Taiwan militarily if it was attacked by China. That prompted harsh reactions from Beijing, but war threats reveal that the U.S. is in no mood of pursuing a diplomatic path when it comes to China.
The sour relations between China and the U.S. are back on the front burner. The U.S. President Joe Biden has angered China by his belligerent remarks over Chinese Taipei. Biden said that he would be willing to use force to militarily defend Chinese Taipei if Beijing invades the self-ruled island. Biden made the remarks in Japan's capital, Tokyo. He accused China of, quote, flirting with danger by flying so close to Chinese Taipei. He promised Washington would defend the island from any military action by its giant neighbor. The blunt remarks by Biden have been interpreted as raising tensions with China. Many past American presidents would have deflected, demurred, or declined to give a straight answer.
Well, in this case, the U.S. is trying to test the ground with China. It's trying to provoke and see the reaction. This is why you have first Joe Biden saying something, and then you have the White House saying the opposite. And they keep on doing that over and over. So they're trying to test the red light of China.
One possible reason could be that the U.S., under Biden, has abandoned its strategic ambiguity over Taiwan. The aim of that policy had been to ward off China from taking military action without the U.S. committing itself to a war. The White House official said Biden's comments did not reflect the policy shift. After the Communist Party seized power in mainland China in 1949, the U.S. refused to recognize it as the rightful government in China. Instead, the U.S. had an embassy in Taipei. In the 1970s, Washington and Beijing decided to establish formal ties in a bid to create a counterbalance to the Soviet Union. And at the start of 1979, the U.S. gave formal diplomatic recognition to the communist-run People's Republic of China and cut ties with Taipei. In doing so, Washington recognized the PRC as the sole legal government of China. It also acknowledged Beijing's position that there is only one China and that Taipei is a part of it.
Well, this is the usual divide-and-conquer strategy. U.S. Empire, and before U.S. Empire, British Empire used to do that over and over. It was how I can divide and conquer. So Asians are not stupid. They are very smart. They know that the U.S. is trying to use them.
After the U.S. cut off formal relations with Taipei, Congress passed the Taiwan Relations Act. It has underpinned U.S. ties toward the island ever since.
And that brings us to an end here on this edition of World News. Do stay tuned, though. Bye.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Dark Review. Hello and welcome to Doc Review with me, Camelia Shambayati. In today's show, we're discussing the Emmy Award-winning documentary, The Armour of Light, directed by Abigail Disney and Kathleen Hughes. And joining me in this episode are Kalim Aftab, who is a film critic and freelance writer who writes for the Independent newspaper. And beside him, we have Jonathan Fryer, who is a freelance writer, broadcaster, and lecturer. Now, The Armour of Light follows the journey of evangelical minister Rob Shank, who was a pro-life activist and who was trying to find the courage to preach about the growing toll of gun violence in the US and of Lucia McBath, the mother of an unarmed teenager who was murdered in Florida and whose story cast a spotlight on the state's controversial Stand Your Ground laws. In essence, this documentary follows these people through their trials of conscience, heartbreak, and rejection as they bravely attempt to make others consider the US's gun culture through a moral lens. The film is also a courageous look at the US's fractured political culture regarding gun control.
I'm an evangelical minister. That goes to the core of my identity. My constituency would be conservative, very conservative. In my community, we talk about the sanctity of life, the value of every human life.
When I would hear about shootings, I would pray for the people, but I never thought it would ever happen to us. We have replaced God with our guns. It's so important that you help. They will listen to you.
As a Christian, what are your feelings when I say the phrase Christians and guns?
The Bible's very plain about a man who don't protect his wife and kids is worse than an infidel.
Is that a pro-life ethic?
The only thing that stops a bad guy with a gun is a good guy with a gun.
Let's pray. Father, we know there's a lot of people in this country that would like to register guns and take them away.
If we take guns away, people are just going to kill people with something else.
So what we need is Jesus and the gospel and a sidearm. This doesn't speak to that. When faith becomes inseparably linked to a political position, we become vulnerable to selling our souls.
That's what this is all about, fighting for life.
I'm taking a big risk. I could lose my career. I am here today to challenge my fellow clergy. Let us cast off the works of darkness, fear, ignorance, hatred, vengeance, and put on the armor of light. Let's pray.
Well, first of all, welcome both of you to the show. Thanks very much for coming on. So The Armor of Light is a documentary that tackles an incredibly divisive issue in the US, and it also explores the intersection of Christianity and guns, which you would think is incompatible, but a lot of Americans think these two things go hand in hand. Kalim, if I could start with you as our guest film critic, what was your take on this documentary?
I thought the film had a lot of great issues, as you just mentioned, the kind of aspect of looking at gun control through the eyes of this Christian who means well, who has possibly the same viewpoint as the director. I found that intriguing, but I also found the documentary plodded along a little bit. It was a little bit too fractured for my liking and taste.
Well, it is an incredibly huge subject, and not many documentaries actually have tackled this issue. But of course, we know that Abigail Disney is a famous documentary producer, and this is her first time directing a documentary alongside Kathleen Hughes. But did you think the filmmakers were successful, at least, in explaining the issue?
I felt that they got a lot of... They tried to pack in so much, almost too much, into the film, that they left bits out that we know about from other films. But there was very interesting aspects, like the Democrats and the move into Republican with Reagan was great. The treatment of that and the analysis was very interesting.
It's certainly very thought-provoking. And Jonathan, if I could turn to you now, would you agree with what Kalim said?
Yes, I mean, in a sense, it's over-ambitious as a film. It tries to do too much in a short time. But it does it quite well. It's actually a film you need really to watch twice in order to catch everything. For me, the most interesting part were the two journeys that the two main characters take. Rob Shank, the pastor who comes from this evangelical, conservative, Republican background, and because of what he sees and what he hears gradually becomes completely disillusioned with accepting guns as part of American life and the concept of freedom. And then parallel to that, you have Lucy, the mother of the murdered teenager, who grows in stature, initially quite a timid woman who finds it difficult to articulate things. By the end, she is absolutely in charge of the game and preaching her cause.
No, certainly I think this documentary was shot powerfully and told beautifully, the two stories that we hear from it.
There are many people, many Christians, who are arming themselves because they're fearful, terribly fearful, about potential or imagined threats to them, to their families, even to their churches. When God's people are in bondage to fear, I think we as pastors, shepherds of souls, should be concerned. I've asked pastors where and how they get their information on gun issues. Most tell me Fox News or the NRA. Brothers and sisters, Fox News and the NRA are not spiritual authorities. I'm concerned about the NRA promoting the idea that the best way to solve the most vexing problems in our society is to be prepared to shoot people dead. That doesn't sit well with me as a Christian moral vision.
That was Reverend Rob Shank. And Kaleem, as we just heard, Reverend Shank tells the people there that many of the pastors he's approached get their information on guns from the National Rifle Association, which is a powerful, massive organization in the US that advocates for gun rights, and also from Fox News. So isn't this quite worrying? How well-informed do you think people are then about guns?
Of course it's quite worrying, as we've seen with the many shootings that take place in America, one per month. And obviously the NRA, they have a very big interest in keeping guns in circulation. That's their whole point, raising the edge. So that's a bit worrying that they're looking at anything but the Bible or Christianity to get this. But I think, as we see with the Reverend Roy Shank, there are many pastors who can see through this, and it's that battle that Abigail Disney really brings out in this film. And that's what's the real interest, where she shows the kind of tensions within Christianity, the pro-life movement in abortion, and how that's different to the willingness to shoot someone.
Mm-hmm. Precisely. And Jonathan, would you agree? What's your thoughts on how people are getting their information from agencies such as Fox News and Republican supporting parties?
Well, certainly the NRA is probably the strongest lobby group that there is. I mean, they put enormous pressure on congressmen to vote in order to maintain what they see as the freedom to own guns. This all, of course, is rooted in the Second Amendment to the American Constitution, and that's hugely influential. As far as Fox News is concerned, it is actually the main channel that Republican conservatives listen to and watch on the television, and is well known as a channel which produces what Donald Trump, who's benefited from it, refers to as fake news. Many of their reports have been shown to be based on extremely dodgy information. Mm-hmm. And unfortunately, it's a part of a phenomenon which we're seeing, particularly in the United States. People watch and read what they want to hear and what they want to read. They want their own prejudices reinforced rather than actually knowing objectively what's going on in the world. Mm-hmm.
And I want to talk a bit more about this, and it's a good point you raised about the NRA, and I want to talk about them in the next part of the show. But I want to follow from that clip where the Reverend says Christians are arming themselves because they're fearful of potential or imagined threats to them or their family. Do you think this simplistic way of thinking is dangerous, and where does it come from?
Well, that is the argument used by the NRA and indeed by the people with whom Reverend Bob Shank eventually finds himself in conflict, this idea that guns protect us and that there is no such thing as, guns are not responsible for dead people. People are responsible for dead people. Guns are just used. And guns by the good guys will beat the guns by the bad guys, which is a sort of typical, almost Hollywood metaphor for American society, which we here in Britain find weird beyond belief.
Mm-hmm, of course. And Kareem, I would like to talk about other points that the documentary raises. As you said, it's ambitious and covers a lot of ground. But I think one of the prominent scenes in the film is the scene where we see how poorly regulated gun control is. Could you explain a bit more about this and your thoughts on this?
Well, I think obviously regulation is always governed by the government. I think that's a bit of an obvious statement. But what we see is that people can easily get guns. Guns are very readily available. It's easy to then take what the amendments are. You can take it to mean with yourself. But I think the main point that the film tries to take is there's this law that's based on irrationality that you can stand your ground. And it's almost, they show a moment where Sarah Palin says, if you use a bullet as a warning shot, it's a waste of a bullet because ammunition is expensive. So the law that says you can shoot someone when you have your own fear, and as long as that fear is rational to yourself, it doesn't have to be objective, is a very strange law because it really does benefit the kind of shoot first policy.
And it's completely subjective and incredibly difficult in the court of justice to get past this.
Welcome to the Stand and Fight Rally. I'd like you to join me in welcoming the president of the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, Reverend Franklin Graham.
And evangelicals were brought into that, what I called Faustian pact of politics and the church.
Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we praise you and we give you glory tonight. The world in which we live is in trouble. Our country is in trouble. Father, we know there's a lot of people in this country that would like to register guns and take them away. But Father, we know that you register every name that belongs to you. Everyone who has repented of their sins and called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you've registered their name in the Lamb's Book of Life.
When faith becomes inseparably linked to a political position, when those lines of distinction become blurred, in a sense, maybe this is very strong language, but at least we become vulnerable to selling our souls.
So that was Reverend Graham, the president of the Christian Relief Organization, Samaritan's Purse. He's tightly connected with the NRA. So we saw him there praying to God to keep their arms, for Americans to have that right and not take them away. What was your reaction to this part of the film?
I think there's a lot of, when you're watching a film, you're wondering, are we, because of the documentary filmmaker, just watching the most extreme elements? But obviously with guns entering so much in the mainstream and the evangelists and having so much power and the Bible Belt being such a big movement, and with the arrival of Trump, you watch this and you kind of understand why Trump arrived a little more, because so many people are buying into this rhetoric.
And Jonathan, if I could turn to you now, I want to talk about the obvious contradiction raised in this film. And one of the main questions it raises, how can you be both pro-life and pro-gun? Given that Christians are taught that Jesus taught for peace and told other people to turn their other cheek, what was your thoughts on this?
Well, this was interestingly, obviously, the core of the Reverend Schenck's development, and that's what he eventually comes to the conclusion, having previously thought that, yes, perhaps issues based on the Old Testament, where there is an angry God and where there is retribution, then becomes deeply immersed in the New Testament. It's Jesus Christ talking about love, embracing not just our friends but our enemies as well, and then from a theological point of view, begins to question his own understanding of the right to defend oneself with a gun. But obviously, to many people, including myself, there is a weird contradiction between fighting for the right to life, if you believe that life begins at time of conception, and then to accept, seemingly without much bother, shooting people, killing people. Mm. There is clearly a contradiction, and obviously he came to that conclusion.
Mm. And Kaleem, we hear this a few times in the documentary from the NRA, that the only way to stop a bad guy with a gun is a good guy with the gun. What do you make of this logic and the way the film tells this narrative?
Well, I think the logic is kind of foolhardy because one man's good guy is another man's bad guy. It's the law of the Wild West. It's like they've watched a lot of Westerns, mm-hmm. and you see the good guy as the kind of protagonist that's the person you associate with and whose side you're on, and the bad guy is the other. So it's a good thing for them to preach when they've got an audience of the converted, but watching it from an objective point of view, you think it's just leading to madness.
Now I want to talk about the fractured political system that the mm-hmm. film alludes to. In the film it mentions that during Ronald Reagan's reign as president, that evangelical Christians switched from being Democrats to Republican, as you mentioned earlier, Kalim. Jonathan, I'd like to ask you, do you think that this was because of Reagan's political view and because of the Star Wars with the Russians during the Cold War, and that this converted people to become Republican and therefore gun supporters?
Well, I think we have to admit, even if Ronald Reagan isn't someone I would have voted for personally, nonetheless, he was a great communicator. He really was an extremely skillful politician. And it's interesting, the people he converted were what were known as Southern Democrats. They were the conservative Democrats from the American South and from the Bible Belt, not the liberal Democrats of New England or West Coast California. And he really was immensely successful in bringing them over by giving them a narrative to which they could relate, in particular standing up to the Soviet Union. And Ronald Reagan, hand in hand with our own dearly departed Margaret Thatcher, being the force of the West and adopting a mantle of Christianity, standing up against the atheist, communist, dangerous Reds in Moscow.
And before we move on, I just want to raise a statistic about gun violence in the US. The film doesn't give too many stats, actually, and it follows a few case studies. Perhaps that's better in terms of pulling you into the documentary. But according to data compiled by the Gun Violence Archive, US gun crime in 2015, from the 3rd of December, there were 353 mass shootings, 62 shootings at schools, over 12,000 people killed in gun incidents, and nearly 25,000 people injured. Doesn't this show that the US then has a unique gun problem compared to the rest of the world, Jonathan?
It definitely does, and this is related to the fact there are just so many guns. Very often people don't have one, they have two, three, four. And some of these weapons, as we saw in scenes in the film which are shot in arms fairs, are extraordinary automatic weapons which normally should never be outside an army.
And we'll just pause there for now.
We all know standing here that this that has happened is way beyond us. We know that God has a greater purpose for Jordan's death and for what we're now doing.
I want my son's legacy to be something that lives long after me. I want my son's legacy to be something that makes a difference for everybody. I may never see change, but that's okay. I'll live the rest of my life knowing that I did my best and that whatever I've done has helped somebody. In whatever way, small way, I know I've done what I was supposed to do. So as long as I'm living my life doing that, I'm okay. I may never see the change, you know, but that's okay. That's just like, you know, believing in God, even though I've never seen him.
So that was Lucia McBath, who's a central protagonist in this documentary, and she devoted her life to gun control activism after her teenage son, Jordan Davis, was shot and killed. Kalim, what did you make of her story and her struggle and the way it was told in this film?
I think I mentioned already earlier that there was another film that dealt with this same case, which was 3.5 minutes, 10 bullets, which went more into the racial elements. This really concentrated on the gun control elements and her battle to get the gun laws changed. So I like that aspect of it, that it gave a focused view of the incident, but also because I'm interested in race, I was wishing that was dealt with more and that was brought out a bit more than she does.
But of course, from this film, at least it opens up the debate again for gun control in the US. I mean, in 2017, we remember, of course, the Las Vegas shooting where Stephen Pollock killed at least 58 people, and it was described as the worst, deadliest shooting in modern US history. Would you agree with that?
Well, it certainly was the worst, and the debate has been open, but not necessarily in the hearts and minds of people who need to really be challenging their own views. And that's the value of this film, because that does challenge people's views. And we were talking earlier about Lucy, and I mean, her testimony is extraordinarily strong. This is a woman who was a flight attendant on an aeroplane, very humble background, separated from her husband, suddenly has her son taken away by death, and learns how to articulate her loving rage. It's very interesting, because she, like Bob Schenck, is a Christian. Mm-hmm. She doesn't agree with him on everything, including abortion, but she is a Christian. And she articulates these values in a way which can reach out to certain people. On the racial issue, by the way, it's interesting. The message comes across subliminally. We see lots of pan shots across NRA supporters and evangelical Christians, and they're all what we call WASPs, white Anglo-Saxon Protestants. Not a black face amongst them. Mm-hmm. In other scenes, there is a more racial mix. But we have to remember, it is often black youths, particularly black young men, who are the victims of gun crime. Mm-hmm.
That is an important point to make on the racial element, certainly. And I want to talk about a wider issue now, just our last point as before we end the show. According to the Pew Research Center, there are 270 to 310 million guns in the US. And according to the NSSF, the gun industry is worth over a whopping $40 billion. Jonathan, I'd like to ask you, do you think this is the reason why the US is so obsessed with gun culture, and because it's a profitable business?
I don't think it's entirely because it's profitable business. Obviously, for some companies, yes, it's huge business. It is really rooted in this inner belief, which is unique to, as far as I'm aware, to any country in the world, that somehow to be an American gives you the right to defend your freedom with a weapon. And if you take that away from them, that somehow you are emasculating them. And that's true for women as well as men, because women have little dainty guns in their purses, just as the men have their armory of more ferocious weapons in their cupboards.
And Kalim, if I could turn to you now, what's your final thoughts on the documentary, and would you recommend it?
I would recommend it with caveats, but I would also recommend Bowling for Columbine, 3.5 Bullets, 10 Minutes, just all these, 3.5 Minutes, 10 Bullets, just all these other films as part of an ongoing debate. And it's a debate that is ongoing, and hopefully attitudes are changing. Obviously, there was the Las Vegas shooting that you mentioned that had a lot of debate afterwards about whether gun laws should be changed. But we always get these periodic and cyclic moments that in the end, they don't seem to change much. And that's the biggest worry.
That was very well put. And I'm afraid we'll have to leave it there, gentlemen. Thanks very much for coming on. And that's it for this episode of Doc Review. Thank you to both my guests and to you. I've been Camelia Shambayati.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The keys of life.
The world is a very, very big house, many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up, we must unlock them all today, throw all the keys away.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين.
My name is Sheikh Zayed Al Salami.
A few years ago, I started the course of wanting to commentate on a very important book that I believe is something that would be useful for everyone who reads it, and that is the book Mafatih Al Hayat, written by Ayatollah Al-Uzma Al-Sheikh Jawadi Amuli. So far, in everything that we have gone through in this simple book, very valuable book as well, is that we can live in anywhere, any part of the world, and uphold our religious values without compromising, and also be successful in coexisting with others and not forfeiting anything as far as our belief system is concerned. Without doubt, we do understand that animals themselves, who have been created by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, have a benefit, and they weren't created for out of vanity or for no reason. And this benefit goes back not only to nature itself, but also to us human beings. We're going to come across a lot of a hadith from Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam that kind of like explain to us why is Islam so concerned about the state of the animal. And that's also another very, very positive and good thing as well. You know, when you are going to slaughter an animal, you need to make sure that you inflict as least damage, or you inflict as least harm as possible. You know, we come across this hadith that is saying, you know, when a person is grabbing a sheep and throwing the sheep on the floor and then putting his knee on the sheep and then starting to sharpen his knife for slaughtering. And then the hadith says, do you want to kill the animal twice? Which means you've already just killed it now by putting it under this strenuous pressure, and then you want to slaughter the animal. So there's a lot of interesting things that we are able to pick up as far as the different issues related to this is concerned. Now, when we speak about the keeping of animals, we need to know that there are many obligations that we have, which means that you, if you do not meet the requirements of what is needed for the preserving, the keeping, the breeding of an animal, then it's best that you stay away from it, because you will end up doing dhulm, which is haram, of course, oppressing the animal if you don't have the proper requirements. And Islam says, from these many ahadith that we are able to understand, that we need to cater to the emotions, the needs, and the feelings of animals as well. And so there are certain animals that have been recommended for us to keep, depending on the situation. You know, if you're living in an apartment, it might not be applicable, but if you're living in a wider house, a large house, you might be able to do so. But there are certain animals that are recommended to keep. There are certain animals that are not recommended to keep. There are certain animals that are even haram to keep.
Ayatollah Jawadi Amuli, the author of the book Mafatih Al Hayat, The Keys of Life. This book, Mafatih, ought to be in two volumes. One volume, the present volume, Mafatih Al Janan, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc. But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree,
امام همونطوری که اینو گفته برام گفته دیگه، اون امامش گفته اگر روزه بگیری ثواب داره، همون امام گفته که اگر درخت بکاری ثواب داره.
Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam who has stressed out the reward for praying has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree. There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment.
There are many lessons
of the book
by those prophets. And
eat, take some in your hand and say these prayers. These are what the very Imam has mentioned. We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
There are three main points that, you know, are always repeated, and that is issue of cleanliness, number one, issue of tahara, number two, and issue of hygiene, number three. And so when we come across what those animals that have been recommended to be kept, number one, a sheep, number two, a camel, number three, a horse, number four, a cat, and number five, a certain birds, especially a pigeon, and number six is a rooster. And one hadith from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, it says, مَا مِنْ أَهْلِ بَيْتٍ عِنْدَهُمْ شَاتٌ إِلَّا وَفِي بَيْتِهِمْ بَرَكَةٌ. Any house that has a shat, any house that has a house, will most certainly be a house that has barakah and blessings in it. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi has also said, الْإِبِلْ عِزٌ لِأَهْلِهَا. Ibil is honor for its owner, for the family that keeps it. Wal ghanamu barakatun, and a ghanam, a sheep, is baraka. Wal khayru ma'qudun fi nawasil khayli ila yawm al-qiyamah. And there will be khayr in the nawasil khayl, in the mane, in the forelock of the khayl, the forelock, the mane, the front part of the hair of a horse. في نواصل خيلي إلى يوم القيامة. So when Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi that speaks about these kind of animals that are good to keep, you know, there's also the issue of the financial side. You know, when you're having sheep, you're able to use the milk, you're able to, for example, buy and sell, you're able to use the meat, you're able to use the leather, the hair, everything else. And the same issue comes with the other cattle as well. The camel, the horse, you're using for transport, you're using for defending. You know, you're going to be using, for example, the animal for battles and things like that. In today's situation, we're going to be reading ahead that, you know, it might be different cases. But we're able to understand from this hadith from Imam al-Ridha alayhi salam, the emphasis on this. لا ينبغي أن يخلو بيت أحدكم من ثلاثة وهن عمار البيت. Your house should not be vacant of these three things, which means each house, Imam al-Ridha salam Allah alayhi, he says that a house should have these three things, and they are considered as to be the building of the house, the foundation of a house. Al-hirra, a cat. Al-hamam, a pigeon. Wal-deek, and a rooster. فَإِنْ كَانَ مَعَ الْدِيكِ أَنِيسَةٌ فَلَا بَأْسَ بِذَلِكَ. And if the rooster had company, which means chickens, then there is no problem with that. والحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين.
Driving past, walking fast to the field of dreams. Hear the children scream.
There was the Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents
a different image in my mind. A momentary emotion, space spent in time, in time.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Our website is www.parstoday.com/en. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.